that very sobering readings this morning as we gather around God's Word. Now, this account here in Mark chapter 13 contains the teachings of Christ on the Mount of Olives. Apparently, this is the longest speech by Jesus that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And it was spoken actually in the final week of his life here on earth. And actually just a few days before he spends his last Passover with his disciples, before being arrested and crucified on the cross. And so this is that part of his ministry just at the tail end on the last few days. And significantly, you know, Mark records for us in the next chapter, immediately following this very long, the longest discourse that Mark has recorded for Jesus, immediately after, in chapter 14, he recorded that the chief priests and scribes then went on seeking to arrest and to kill Jesus. And you can sense that turn and that the end is coming. Did Jesus know that all this was going to happen? Did Jesus know that, you know, from chapter 14, you know, immediately after he says this, that the Pharisees and the scribes are going to come after him? Of course he did. Of course he did. And you know what? That makes what he was teaching here and his warnings here all the more significant. Because he knew. He knew that he has come towards the end of his ministry. And therefore he has taken every opportunity, particularly here, to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God and about what is to come. And that's why we too need to take note of what he's teaching his disciples here. Now, the disciples were asking him, when will all these things be? When will all these things happen? But Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't really directly answer their question. Right? Instead of telling them when all this will happen, he tells them how. He tells them how they are to live. And actually, in the whole chapter, four times he tells them, be on your guard, take heed, beware. You know, it's actually the same Greek word in the original Greek, blepo. And four times he tells them. Of course, it's translated differently in English, so sometimes we don't see that emphasis. But four times Jesus tells them, take heed, be on your guard. The disciples wanted to know when, but Jesus was more interested to tell them how they are to live in these last days. And so the first thing that we want to take note of in terms of how we are to live in these last days is not to be enamored by the things of this world. Not to be enamored by the things of this world. You know, I believe many of us love to travel, and we are just coming to the end of this year. And perhaps many of us here have plans to travel in December for your family holidays. And my family too, we usually every year we make plans to travel together, to, you know, it's very meaningful for the family to spend time together. And, you know, other than tasting all the various different cuisines of the world, admiring all the beautiful scenery, natural scenery that other places offer that Singapore doesn't have, one of the things that really strikes me when I'm visiting, particularly Europe, right, are the ancient castles and also the ancient cathedrals and churches. Right? They are just so beautiful, so intricately done. Well, apparently the largest church in the world is this one, St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Church, and it's found in the Vatican City. How many of us have been there? Quite a few. Okay, good. From yesterday, not many. You all didn't bring your children, is it? A lot of children over there. I see, no hands, okay. you know, this is said to be an architectural wonder. You know, it's a Renaissance masterpiece with a Baroque-style architecture built by the best architects in Rome. And they took more than 120 years to complete this building, this place. Together with this massive elliptical piazza, you know, it's lined actually with very imposing colonnades. You can see there all the very tall columns. And atop each of those columns are 140 saints, carvings of saints on top of each colonnade. And this whole area is designed to hold up to 3 million people. Right? It's so astounding when you're standing there and just watching all this. And, you know, before you even step in, when you're in there, it's even, wow, you know, all the Renaissance paintings all over, right, on the ceiling and everywhere. It's just astounding when you stand there and you just take it all in. But, you know, in comparison, the St. Peter's Basilica and the Piazza and the whole grounds is actually only two-thirds the size of the grounds of the Temple Mount. It's just two-thirds the size of this Temple Mount that you find in Jerusalem. So you can imagine how huge the Temple Mount was. And when the buildings were all up, right, the foundation area is found to be around 1.5 million square feet. 1.5 million square feet, wow, you know, that's huge, right? And the foundation walls were constructed with gigantic stones. From all the archaeological diggings and findings, the largest that was found measured 13.7 meters by 3.5 by 3.7. Okay, that's huge, all right? It's like, wow, you know, can you imagine one piece of stone that size? And that's probably not the only one, but that was the largest that was found. The temple itself stood 10 to 16 stories high. Wow. And so, you know, for a while there, the disciples who were leaving the temple with Jesus became like tourists. You know, they stood there and they say, wow, look at that. That's just so amazing. Look at how big these stones are. Look at, you know, how beautiful this is. How did they manage to move this stone here? Wow, you know. How did they manage to do that? Wow, you know. And they were just being amazed by what they were seeing. They were so enamored by the beauty of the temple. But how did Jesus respond? He tells them, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He tells them that this beautiful thing you see before you, this temple, will be destroyed so completely, you know, that the stones will all be thrown down. It will not be stacked upon another anymore. How can that be? It's so unimaginable, right? Because it's so beautifully constructed, the stones are so huge, so stable. It will not be easily destroyed. But more than that, how can it be? This temple was the center of their faith and of their worship. It was a pivotal symbol of their Jewish identity. Because it's there they gather for communal worship. It's there they gather for their ritual sacrifices, their celebrations, their key festivals. Everyone will gather there. Everything about them and about their worship revolved around it. How can it be destroyed? Of course, Jesus here was prophetically speaking about the actual destruction of the temple that will come. And it happened in AD 70. That's just around 30 to 40 years after Jesus had spoken these words. And it was destroyed after a rebellion by the Jews against the Roman rule. And that resulted in the first Jewish Roman war, and there were many after that as well. And the temple was burned down, totally destroyed, after the Romans came back and laid siege on Jerusalem, retook the city, burned it down and took everything away. Today, those of you who have gone there know that only parts of the wall remain. Everything else has been destroyed. The temple is no longer there. Truly, there was not one stone left upon another. But you know, beyond the physical destruction of the temple, Jesus' words of prophecy actually also had a deeper meaning. Even as he left the temple, he knew that this would be the last time that he will be there. Not only does he speak judgment against the temple, that he will be destroyed, but he's also saying that after that weekend, there will no longer be a need to have a temple. After that weekend, there will not be any more need for sacrifices to be made, because he himself will be the ultimate and last sacrifice that is needed for the complete forgiveness of sins. He himself will give up his life to pay the penalty of sins once and for all. And that he will usher in a new era where no more sacrifices will be needed. And here were the disciples enamored by the beauty, the wonder of the temple. But Jesus was teaching them not to be taken in by the things of this world because they are temporal. Temple worship was given to them during the time of Moses in the Old Testament, so that the Jews might understand what Jesus was going to do. How God was going to create the situation where their sins will be fully forgiven. It was so that they may understand the heavenly and spiritual realities. As Hebrews 8:5 tells us, the temple and the sanctuary is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's meant for them to understand the spiritual and heavenly realities. But they missed all that. They were so consumed by the observance of the law and temple worship, probably looking at all the priests and making sure that they go to the right places, right? Do the right actions at the right time. So much so that they miss the spiritual realities that all this was meant to convey. What about us today? Are we also so enamored and taken in by the beauty of church buildings and perhaps even the liturgies of the church that we miss the heavenly realities that they convey? The spirituality that all these things point to. I think some of us were at Pastor Jonathan's vicar induction service at St. George's Church. And I don't know whether in the recent ordination service, whether some of us were there. Pastor Kuei from Chinese congregation was ordained as a deacon just that weekend. And if you were there, and if you have gone to services, high church services, or the service at St. Andrew's Cathedral, you would have participated in a more liturgical service. And each of those movements, you'll see a lot of actions, you know, a lot of, a lot more elaborate things that happens there. And each movement and action actually bears symbolic and spiritual significance. But yet, at the same time, we need to learn not to be overly distracted or preoccupied with all these liturgical elements itself. Because all these are meant to point us to a greater and a deeper spiritual truth. So it's worthwhile to participate in some of this, right? Don't go there and like bored and why are they doing all these things, okay? Actually, they are quite significant movements, each one of them. Right? When I first went to cathedral, I was told there are also like three types of bows. Okay, like, wow, okay. Bow different angle, different meaning to different people. Okay, so, but today I think very few people actually follow that. But it points to deeper spiritual meanings behind each action that you do. At the same time, we also want to bear in mind, beyond the liturgical elements, that we don't want to be overly preoccupied with building things here on earth. But be reminded that all these things are temporal. They are all means to an end. Means for us to store up treasures in heaven. Means for us to glorify God with. And so we want to ask ourselves, how much of this are we doing in these last days? Now, when Jesus returns, may we be found investing in the things of the kingdom of heaven instead of admiring the beauty of what our hands have created here on earth. And let us be reminded, we will not be judged by what we have created here on earth, but what we have invested in heaven. Now, in addition to not being enamored by the things of this world, we also want to be empowered by the Spirit. To be empowered by the Spirit. You see, Jesus went on to describe then what the last days will be like in the subsequent verses. There will be proliferation of false Christs and deceptive messiahs that will rise up. Nations rising against nations, wars and rumors of wars. And tells the disciples four times to take up, to take care, to be on their guard. In the midst of all that was happening, they are to be discerning. To be discerning, to know the times. To be able to tell truth from falsehood, not to be overly alarmed or overly troubled by what is going to happen, but actually to expect it. He tells them that this is going to happen. Don't be alarmed by it when it does. But what he also said was that it's not that it's going to happen, but that it will occur more and more as we get nearer to the end times. And he gives the parallel of birth pains, which women experience when they are going to give birth. I was told that men will never understand how painful it is. Okay, Jesus was referring to those contractions, right? The involuntary contractions of the womb that happens when one goes into labor. These contractions result in the muscles tightening and relaxing over time, and slowly they increase in intensity and also happens more frequently. And when that happens, it indicates that the baby is on the way, right? These contractions are what help push the baby out of the womb. And women have described the pain to be like someone squeezing your insides as hard as they can. Is that accurate? Some of you who have gone through it, right? Another describe it to be like someone taking a fiery, hot fireplace poker and poking into the stomach because it's also burning, right? Or someone describing it to the stabbing of the stomach with a knife and then sawing downwards. It's like, wow. Wow, that's painful. I don't want to imagine that. Thank God I'm a man, right? And the worst thing is that after it stops, a few minutes later, it's going to start all over again, okay? It's going to happen again, and you know it's coming. It's like, wow, that's terrible. But thank God for epidural, okay? What a wonderful creation, right? Nowadays, they got anesthetic. They can inject into the epidural space in the spinal cord. Right? My wife went through it, and she's like, okay, chill, you know, not too bad. She didn't break my hand while holding and squeezing my hand, right? And, you know, as painful as birth pangs are, it is a necessary process. A necessary process in order for the baby to be pushed out and to be born. And actually, when these birth pains and birth pangs contractions increase in intensity and in frequency, you know that you are closer than ever before to the actual birth of the baby. That is the indication. Jesus here lists the signs of birth pangs before he returns again. There are proliferation of false messiahs that will come, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, and of course, the outbreak of persecution against Christians. And actually, when you look at these signs without reading too much into it, you realize that actually it's been occurring ever since the time of Christ, immediately after the time of Christ. And ever since then, we have been experiencing these birth pangs. And so there's been a lot of literature that writes about how the last days, actually we don't have to ask whether we are in the last days, we already are, ever since the time of Christ. And different parts of Scripture says that we are already living in the last days, ever since Christ died and resurrected. And all these signs are already there. We are already in the last days. But like womb contractions that increase in intensity and increase in frequency when nearing the actual birth, these signs that are before us are increasing in intensity and frequency. I think more so in the last century than ever before. There's been people who are tabling and looking at the kind of amount of persecution that's happening around the world, the natural disasters and the weather, how the weather is now, you know, taking a turn in terms of the floods and hurricanes and different things that we're experiencing. So much more so than ever before. You know, frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if the return of Christ actually happens in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children, right? We may not know the exact time, but there are just signs that points towards the impending and immediate coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that it's very likely going to happen in our lifetime. Now, and so more than ever before, we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern and to know the times, to guide us in terms of how we live, to discern what is true and what is false, and to know what to say and what to do in these last days. In verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." You know, in the many occasions when Jesus had confounded the Pharisees who had wanted to trap him, you have remembered in the Gospels he recorded of many occasions when they will come and they will ask questions and they will present situations before Jesus, planning to trap him and hoping to catch him saying something wrong, But the wisdom of God has always prevailed. And Jesus has always responded in a way that left them speechless. And so, my friends, in the same manner, the Holy Spirit can empower us, can give us wisdom, can give us those words to speak, so much so that we will confound our accusers. If we learn to fully submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to speak through us. In these last days, we cannot depend just on our own resources and intelligence. We need to look to the Holy Spirit for His empowering and for His direction in every moment and with every decision. And Jesus Himself says in Matthew 7:7, He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." We just need to ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to direct us, and to give us the words to speak at the right time. Lastly, the last E to share with you, right? First was enamored, not to be enamored by the things of God. Then empowered, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, endure. Endure to the end. Now in these verses, Jesus warns of the times of persecution that will descend upon the disciples. And so in verse 9 onwards, he says, "Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, this is not referring to the kind of persecution that comes from not being allowed to go to church due to a COVID lockdown. Right? All of us experienced that. Not being able to sing in a crowded church, you cannot sing, you know, to avoid transmission of infections. Or not being allowed to use the service books and kneelers, cannot kneel in church because that's considered sharing, using of shared items. You know, these are not persecutions, my friends. These are just restrictions imposed as actions to curb infections, to curb the spread of virus. But you know, these verses point to something even more sinister. These verses are talking about a time when your father will report you to be jailed because you possess a Bible, or maybe because you access a Bible app on your phone, or maybe because you go and visit an internet website containing Bible sermons, and you'll be reported by your own family member. When your child calls on the police on you for holding a home cell prayer meeting at your home. Or when your good friend turns around and accuses you of proselytizing when you actually are offering to pray for his healing. That day might come when doing all these things may be against the law and may get you into trouble. How then will we respond? What will we do? Will we still choose to honor the Lord and do what we can to worship Him and to share the good news? My friends, let us take courage that we serve a sovereign God who is able to make all things good. And that even through suffering and through strong persecution, He will make something good out of it. That through it, He will give you opportunities to testify for Him and to give Him glory. Verse 9 says, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." Just as it happened to the apostles in the first century, I believe so too it will be in the end times, the later part of the last days. You know, when the apostles' testimony for Christ actually resulted in their death, but also at the same time, resulted in the growth of the church, the deepening of faith in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And their suffering and their deaths actually proved it, actually strengthened the disciples and strengthened the church. Now, my friends, this is part of God's eschatological purposes in these last days and end times, that it will be through persecution that there will be the opportunities for witness and also for the growth of the church. And we see that being played out currently in many countries where there are strong persecution against Christians. In countries like China, India, Nigeria, Indonesia. Yet amazingly, it is exactly in these same countries that Christianity is experiencing a surge in growth numbers. One statistic showed that the fastest growing church today is actually the Iranian church. And if you look at the statistics, these are the churches, these are the countries that highly persecute Christians. You know, oftentimes when we are faced with a dangerous situation, right, there's this thing about fight or flight, right? When we perceive an attack or a threat to our self-survival, our bodies react naturally. There's this release of hormones that goes into our nervous systems. And it was this guy called Walter Bradford Cannon who did this study back in 1915. And because of that, he described this physiological reaction as the fight or flight response. When there's a perceived threat, there's an instantaneous release of hormones that results in increased blood flow, so that actually your response is quickened. There's an increase in blood sugar and fats secreted to provide the body with extra fuel and energy at that point in time. There's that increased muscle tension that gives you extra speed and extra strength, more than what you are able to do before. And sometimes, you know, when you get hit and all that, you find that actually you don't feel the pain as much. All this because of all the hormones that are released into your body. There's the dilation of your pupil that will happen to let in more light and actually give you better vision, and you can see things actually better at that instantaneous moment. All these things are happening in that split second, so that one, as he takes in all this, is able to react quickly by engaging and fighting, or by disengaging and running away. And you know, that was probably what happened to Peter in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Right? It was recorded for us in Matthew 26 that at that moment, Peter drew his sword, and in the instant, faster than any of the other soldiers, trained soldiers that were around him, he reached forward, ran forward, struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut off his ear in that instantaneous moment. Peter obviously had that fight reaction, right? That hormones that released into his body, and he was so able to move so quickly and so fast. But how did Jesus respond? Jesus told Peter to put away the sword. And then he proceeded to heal the servant. And then he said there in verse 52, he says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. He recognizes that violence begets violence. Hostility simply escalates violence. Violence is never the solution to any problem. And Jesus modeled that. Jesus himself was willing to suffer injustice rather than use violence as a means of protection. And it was actually through his suffering and his death that God's will was accomplished. You know, my friends, both fight and flight reactions are actually driven by, in that sense, fear, self-preservation. It is our default reaction in order to survive, our body's defense mechanism. But Jesus actually calls us to rise above that. Not to be driven by fear, but by faith. To trust in God's provision and sovereignty. Not to go into survival mode, but witness mode. Instead of prioritizing self-preservation, to learn to be God-glorifying. Not so much how can I survive this, but how can I glorify God through this. To take heed of Jesus' commands to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Even to those who may stand in judgment of us. Even towards our accusers. For his name's sake and for the glory of God. My friends, are we willing to suffer for the sake of his name? In these last days, let us encourage one another and determine to persevere and to endure to the end. as Hebrews says, all the more as we see the day drawing near. James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So my friends, let us persevere. Let us persevere and endure to the end, that we may be found faithful and receive the crown of life from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, truly we thank you for your words of life. Because your words are not just superficial words to make us happy and comforted, but are true words that warns us also of what is to come, the dangers and the challenges that life presents, and what God has planned for us and for the world, what the world will need to go through in the last days, in the end times. And so, Lord, we want to take heed, just as you have warned the disciples, to be on our guard in these last days. And while we are living very comfortably and happily here in Singapore, shielded from a lot of the things that are happening in the world, the pain, the persecution, and all the uncertainties that many people face on a daily basis, we have been very much shielded from all this. But yet that day will come when there will be worldwide persecution as the days draw nearer and nearer. Lord, we pray that you grant us a discerning heart, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to discern what is true from what is false. In these last days, Lord, to live aright in a way that honors and glorifies you right to the very end. We know it will be difficult. We know this protection that you have over us will not be forever. There will be a day when our faith will be tested. Grant that when the day comes, you will enable us to stand strong so that we will endure to the end and at last receive the crown of life. Help us to encourage each other during these times, even as we see it drawing nearer and nearer. Help us to be prepared, Lord, because you have already warned us and you have availed to us your Holy Spirit that we may stand strong and stand firm, even in the face of opposition, of persecution. Grant us your grace that we may continue to live this life honoring you, honoring your word, glorifying you through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.